This evening we pick up again with the book of Acts. We are looking at verses 36 through 16:15, chapter 15, 36 through 16:15. I'll be reading a portion of the scripture and then we'll proceed with the exposition and then we'll pick up the rest of the text as we make our way through the book, through the text. I would remind you of two things. One is the cause for which we are looking into the book of Acts. One of the things we want to pull out of the text as we go through it is the nature of the work of the church throughout church history. How was it that God did his work in days past? And the other thing I would remind you of is that this is the Word of God. Not the Word of Steve, not the Word of man, but it is the Word of God. And I urge you to be attentive to it for that very reason. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take along with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once again that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We are feeble instruments. We are weak and frail and sinful. We easily misunderstand. We easily miscommunicate. There is so much going on in our humanity and our depravity that it makes it at times almost difficult to believe that you can actually speak to us. And yet you do. By the preaching of your word and by the work of your spirit, you speak to us. And we pray that that is what you would do tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at the text that is before us, these first verses, 36 through 41, what pops out at us, of course, is that disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had. And as we follow the storyline further on down the book of Acts, we find that in spite of that disagreement, there seems to have been something of a continuation of the work of the kingdom, that Paul and Barnabas both continued to labor, that there was no schism in the church because of this, and that God made use of it. And so before we get into the text and the exposition of it, I want to kind of process some thoughts that we've had before. We are certainly not people who are foreign to the use of the word providence. We believe in the providence of God. The Shorter Catechism says that this work of providence is, God's works of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So just as we get started, we are reminded by our catechism that the nature of God's providence is that he controls everything and that he makes use of everything. And so even though we may find in our own lives or in the life of our church or in the life of Paul and Barnabas difficulties that had to be confronted and dealt with and worked through, we acknowledge also that it is God who makes these things work out to his own glory. It is God who causes these things to advance his kingdom. And this is a great comfort that we all take part in. In fact, Turretin writes concerning this comfort and the doctrine of God's providence, he says, "Consolation concerning providence. Finally, from the belief in providence arises the greater consolation and incredible tranquility of the mind for the pious, for the godly. He causes them, resting peacefully in the bosom of God and commending themselves entirely to the parental care, always to hope well from him in the future, not doubting, but that he will ever perform the office of a father towards them in conferring good and turning away evils." And he gives examples from David's life in 1 Samuel 17, Psalm 23, and then from Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4. They feel that under this protection, who has all creatures in his power, nothing is to be feared by them while walking in their proper calling. Hence, not idly neglecting means, but prudently using them according to his command. And so providence, as Chuerden speaks of it, is that great comfort that addresses our own souls as we recognize that God is in charge of all things and that he is fulfilling his parental duty towards us. He is conferring good and turning away evil from our lives. He is continuing to take all things and make them good for the work of God and the people of God. Now, you know, you've been around long enough in this life, you know that that does not mean that everything is happy, 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 that all things work out in such a way as that we can't wipe the grin off our face. But it is that God makes all things to work in such a way as that he is glorified, his kingdom is advanced, and the people of God are blessed in these things. Providence and Paul, Romans 8:28, cannot be skipped over as we address this topic. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. To the people of God, all things work together for good. And so, embracing once again that lovely doctrine of providence, that everything is in God's hands, everything is worked out according to his purpose. There are no mistakes. God does not wake up on the random Tuesday and think, "Oh, wow, I didn't realize this was happening. How can I clean up this mess?" All things are caused by God. God is sovereign over all matters, and the doctrine of his providence speaks to us concerning the events in our life and the events in the church's life. And so we take heart in that because we are people who live in messy worlds and places, and our church is a church that has, by the very nature of its existence, a mixture of truth and error. By the nature of our life in this world before the resurrection, it is that we understand that God is making these things for good. So, what is the difficulty that might draw us to this doctrine of providence? What is it that took place in these first few verses? It is, of course, a discussion that Paul and Barnabas had together. The wording is that there was a sharp disagreement. Now, people sometimes cannot get away from trying to decide, well, what was going on in Paul's mind? What was going on in Barnabas' mind? Who of the two sinned, if either one of the two sinned in this discussion, in this matter? And so that your curiosity may be answered, I'll let you know that I don't know. There are things that are not recorded for us in Scripture. We know that Paul's reason for not taking John Mark with them was because he had jumped ship halfway through the previous missionary journey. Paul thought him not ready. Barnabas being the man who would reach out more quickly to those who are down and out, even as he had reached out to the Apostle Paul when Paul was first transitioning into the church after his conversion. So these things being noted, we recognize that not knowing the motives of the men, not knowing that which was going on in their mind, we understand their decisions which they made, but at the same time we recognize that this was a means by which God continued to work in his great kingdom. We, from time to time, pick at those from different denominations, graciously and lovingly and kindly, but we do like to be picked at and we don't mind being picked on. It is within the household of faith. It is an intramural sport. We recognize that there are different bits of theology, but among those who are faithful Christian believers, among those who are faithful Christian denominations, we recognize that there are things that God has worked in them that they might be useful in this part of his kingdom or in that part of his kingdom. And so while it is true that the truth concerning what we ought to believe is laid out for us in Scripture, and we ought never to compromise the truth, we can at the same time recognize that God is making use of another people who are a bit different than us and have their flaws and errors in different places than we do. And he does so to advance his kingdom and to acknowledge that he is sovereign over all matters. And we rejoice in that. And so when Paul and Barnabas split up, you might think, well, this would cause a schism in the church. This might divide the Gentiles from the Gentiles. We already had the Jew from the Gentile division, but now we can have a Gentile versus Gentile match and labor with the healing of that and do great damage. And yet God in his providence takes the flaws, or if there were no flaws, certainly the opinions of Barnabas and Paul, and makes a advancement of his kingdom as he sends out two missionary groups rather than just one. Providence and the division of labor seen here with Paul and Barnabas, they are not subject to circumstances. The missions remained the same. They did not alter their opinions of what ought to be done. You have both men and their groups going through the cities, preaching the gospel, confirming the saints, encouraging the saints, for the same ongoing reason that the kingdom of God might be established. They were steadfast, they were unmovable, they were always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as they knew that their labor was not in vain in the Lord. Victory is where providence takes us. It is the work of God. And so, as we look at the last few verses of the 15th chapter, we're reminded that God, in his great mercy, continued to labor amongst brothers who had differed strongly, the text points out, and yet differed in such a way as that they would not give up their calling, they would not give up their mission. In 16, in verses 1 through 8, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but the father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in their places, who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders. Of course, that's the decision that went to the Jerusalem Council in the first part of chapter 15 when they were asking the question, is it necessary to be circumcised to be right with God? And of course, the answer was, no, it is not. It is not required. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, kind of sounds a little bit funny that Paul should take Timothy and circumcise him on a mission and missionary endeavor that involved primarily the announcement to the churches that circumcision is not necessary. So if it's not necessary, why was Timothy circumcised? And the answer is hidden within the text. Not hidden, it is there within the text. It is because of the anticipated rejection of Timothy by many of the Jewish believers that Paul sought to remove any type of hindrance. He did not believe that it was required of Timothy, for he would not have preached that which he had been preaching if it was the case. But he did believe that it would open doors and that Timothy would have less hassle speaking to the Jewish community if he were a circumcised man. And therefore, Paul took him aside and was circumcised him. Timothy's Gentileness would have been a hindrance to the church and to the advancement of the kingdom. And Paul, because of his close association with him in the future, took the time to resolve that as best he could. The hindrance of the mess made by the party of the circumcision was something that was to be addressed. Again, this was an important part of their missionary journey, was the defending of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church grew because the gospel had been defended, which again calls us to a little more Jude in our life, as Jude talks about the defending of the faith and the opposing of the errors that seek to destroy the gospel. So also Paul's advancement of the kingdom included this kind of defense of the faith. It was a necessary affirmation that needed to be laid out over and over again, that this is the nature of the gospel, that we are saved not by the works of man, not by circumcision, but rather we are saved by putting our faith in Christ, who has done all that was necessary for our salvation. So if we were to catalog the events, which we will not, but if we were to, one of the things we would include in the list of things which are part of the life of the gospel proclamation, it is that we are not only declaring the truth, but we are confronting error. We must oppose that which is false, that which is in the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the storyline continues after that, and the hindrance is laid before them as to where they ought to be. They were forbidden to go to Asia. They ministered in Perga and Galatia. They were forbidden to go in Bethnia, and they went on to Troas. It sounded like a lot of places they weren't supposed to go and were not allowed to go. And yet, they continued to labor. They continued to push forward. They continued to preach the gospel. And in due time, the Lord opened up the opportunity that they might hear from God as to where they ought to be. The confidence that they had was that God's ways were above theirs. I love the text, as do you, from Romans. I know you do because it's in the Bible. From Romans chapter 11, 26 through 36, when he speaks to Israel and reminds them that as regards the gospel, they are enemies, these Jews who are yet unconverted, who are enemies for God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Then he goes on in verse 33 to say, "Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." You can't figure out what God is doing. You can't understand the nature of his plans because they are beyond our comprehension. And so as we look about and we see, well, that's a no, that's a no, that's a no. All of these places, it seems like we're well intending to preach the gospel. Try to go there, get turned down. Try to go there, can't get in. Try to go there, and God says no. How then might we continue the work? We just continue to press on. When the doors are closed before us, after we knock and push a little bit, we move on to the next place. We keep preaching the gospel, and God opens the way for us. His wisdom, his plans are bigger than ours. We simply know what we are called to do. In verses 9 through 14, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia was standing there urging him and crying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and we were following the day to Neapolis, and there we went there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the city to the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place for prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women, to the woman who had come together. And they heard us, and there was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And so they hear the call, which of course is the revelation of God, God speaking to them through a vision. And they were called to Macedonia. They make their way and finally arrive at Philippi, a leading city of the area of Macedonia. And they go on the Sabbath down to the river, which was a common practice within Jewish communities. If there was not a synagogue, if there was a difficulty in getting to the synagogue, there was always a plan B, that you would go to the river. There people would be gathered to worship God, to pray, and to offer up their prayers and petitions to the Lord. And so Paul went there looking for those who might have an inclination to hear the word of God, which he did find. And so Paul begins his labors for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom. He preaches the gospel here to this woman, And we again find ourselves looking at the task to which God has called us, that we might continue to take up our pressing forth with the gospel, preaching the gospel to the nations, to the tribes, to the peoples, to the tongues, that they might hear and they might believe from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the world. This was Paul's ministry. This was his task. He continued from one city to the next doing these things, here being directed to go to Macedonia and then to see Lydia come to saving faith, the place of Jews, a place where Jews met for the worship of God. She was found and she was addressed there. So, that's a great story. But where's our visions? Why don't we have a vision saying, come to Macedonia, or come to Atlanta, Georgia, or come to this place or to that place? I think the point that is being made by this vision is that God spoke, and he spoke in a revelatory fashion, and he spoke in a fashion in which he continues to speak for us, to us. How so? Do we hear voices? Well, sort of. You hear the voice of a preacher preaching the Word of God. You hear your voice if you're reading out loud, but that's not the point that is being made. It is that God reveals things to us, and we do have the Bible. We do have all that is necessary. There is a tendency amongst modern Christians to look back at the first century and early church life and to have some kind of nostalgic, fuzzy feeling, thinking, oh, if I were only alive then, if I were only able then to hear the apostles, if I could have only been there amongst the people who had met Jesus, how much easier it would be to do the work of God. That's not wrong. That's not right. We have the Word of God. We do not need for someone to declare himself a modern-day prophet and stand up and begin to speak concerning this or that. We have the Word of God. It is sufficient. God has not handicapped us, but rather has given us a completed canon in a bound book that you can take home and read all by yourself. You can read it. You can hear it preached. You can discuss it. You can take it as the Word of God, for that indeed is what it is. And it is the means by which we have our calling and our direction. We know well enough what God has called us to do. The particulars of it as to what it looks like may take some time to sort through whether or not we are called to this particular place or this particular ministry or this particular office or this or that in the way that we live out our lives. But we know at the heart of our faith is the calling that we should be a people who are about the teaching, the preaching, the sharing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church's business. That's what we are called to as a church. We are called to as people who are part of the church. And so with the guidance of the church leadership, with some godly wisdom, we look at the needs and opportunities that God has laid before us, and we ponder the words of Esther when Mordecai spoke to her and says, perhaps you are born for this. And quite frankly, there's no perhaps in it. We are born. We are not in the first century. We will not see Jesus walk about. We will not be with the apostles. But we will be a people who are taught by the Word of God. We are instructed by the things that God has called us to. It is not something which is hidden. God is not playing hide and seek with us. He has called us to use the ordinary means of grace to accomplish the ongoing work of the church, for his glory and for the salvation of the lost. It's a lovely thing when you look at the text and see how it so plainly speaks about Lydia and her having her heart opened. This woman who may well have been somewhat wealthy, seller of purple. I know you don't think, well, purple's going to cost me a great deal of money if I go out and buy, so I'm going with the red or the blue because I can't afford the purple. But purple was a new thing. It was a color that had more expenses tied to it than just the regular old sackcloth look. But it is a lovely thing to see that this woman who had come and had heard the preaching, that God opened the heart. It's encouraging for me. It's encouraging for you. It's been said of preachers that they are called to to call the congregation to what they cannot cause them to do. We can cry out for repentance, for faith in Christ, but you cannot stick your hand into the heart and soul of a human being. You can't turn on the light. You cannot make them to believe. But here we see from Lydia's experience that there is someone who can, that God opened her heart. And that is our hope in the preaching and in the ongoing work of your labors in just talking with people about Christ. You might ponder, well, how can I convince them? Well, you can't. It was easy to answer, wasn't it? You can't convince them. You can't change their heart. But you can lay the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ before people. You can continue to support a church that does that as well, and supporting missionaries who do that as well. But that's all they can do. They lay the truth before the people of God, and God turns on the light. Concerning the regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, Burkhoff writes a couple of little short lines. He says, first of all, it is a fundamental change consisting in the implanting of the principles of new spiritual life in man. It is a radical change of the governing disposition of the soul. In principle, it affects the whole man, the intellect, the will, the emotion. That regeneration is that work of God which changes a person. That's why we speak of it as being born again, being made new. Secondly, it is the instantaneous change. There is no intermediate state between life and death. It's not like a transitional thing. Our sanctification is transitional. We are working day in and day out, making progress, hopefully, as we put aside sin and take the course that God has called us to. But as far as regeneration, you are either alive or dead. There is no mostly dead. There is no mostly alive. You are alive or dead. When God awakens your soul, you are alive. And thirdly, it is a change in the subconscious life. It is a secret and inscrutable work of God that is never directly perceived by man, but can be perceived in its effects. You don't feel this in a sense of, now I had this tingly experience. Now you may have a tingly experience, but that's not what's going on. You may have this feeling, and yet, though we would not degrade and speak ill of all feelings, we would recognize that you can't feel the principle of life come into you, but you can see what it does. You can see the change of your interests, your loves, your passions, your desires, your longing to be pleasing and to the Lord. And these things are laid before us by example in Lydia's conversion. And this gives us hope for the ministry, hope for our own lives, our own faithfulness, and hope for those who are lost. Because you have undoubtedly said from time to time, because I certainly have, that so-and-so seems like a hopeless case. And they are. Except for when God decides to make them not hopeless. And that is when He awakens them and gives them life. And so, what are we to do? And how does providence play into that? In Acts 16, 14 through 15, these last two verses, one of them heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was in a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I like the inclusion of that because from time to time, standing up here, you can see a face every now and then. Rarely, but you might see a face every now and then that seems not to be paying attention. So how can you rev up the sermon? How can you stir up interest within the people of God? Well, you can't. Again, it is the work of God. He makes them to have an interest in the Word. He makes them to believe the Word. He makes them to live out their lives in Christ. So after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So, what were they doing? We begin with a little bit of a division between Paul and Barnabas, which we have not resolved, except to say that they did that which they felt was the right thing to do. And they continued, both of them, to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to advance His kingdom. We have seen them move from this series of occasions where they tried to enter a place and could not. And yet finally, the word of the Lord opened up to them the path that they should take. And this woman, Lydia, hears the gospel and believes. What was the task that Paul had undertaken? What was the task that Barnabas, we assume, also was undertaking? It was to simply preach the gospel. It was to preach the gospel and to baptize the converts. That is included in here. We would note, because we're Presbyterians, that it is mentioned here, the household baptisms. That is the way the covenant thought. That is the way we think. But it contained more than just simply I'm a member of the church now kind of declaration. It includes this declaration that I will be a student of all things which God has prescribed for me. I will be a man or a woman or a child who seeks to be obedient to the covenant, who keeps faithfulness as the path that they will take. So it was by the work of God that the heart was opened, the attention was gathered, and faith was brought about. It is accomplished by the teaching, even as we have been taught, the instruction to do that which we are taught to do, and this is to be done throughout the world. It was a call to faithfulness. It was a call to be faithful unto the things that God has called her. And so her baptism represented not just that inclusion into the church family, but it included the affirmation that I am now the Lord's child. I am now one who will follow and keep covenant with the Lord my God. Wherever you find revival, reformation, throughout church history, you find the same things. Amongst the culture and the climate and the modern church people who are always coming up with new ideas, new things that will gather the attention of the people, who will bring them in, who will make them believe, we find it not only wrong, but we find it as an opposition to the gospel itself. Whenever you see revival and reformation in church history, it is accompanied by the preaching of God's word. It's not fancy. Paul even references the foolishness of preaching. It doesn't make sense. After all, there is multimedia out there, so I hear. But there is no one that can do what God calls upon the church to do apart from the making use of his ordinary means of grace. And so, what would I have you take home? Well, a lot, but just a few things to be attentive to. One, we're reminded that God's providence is a comfort to us. It's not scary to think that God is sovereign. Now, if God were a tyrannical God who enjoyed pulling the wings off of flies and the limbs off of men, then we might think, well, we're not so happy he is so sovereign. But if he is a father to us, if he is a God who loves his children, then to know that he is in charge is a great encouragement to us. So we remind ourselves that all that seems to be getting in the way of our life or getting in the way of the life of the church and the work of the church, it is not getting in the way. God is working things out according to his purpose. If things continue to turn sour in our country concerning the ongoing Christian church, we will not be caused to fear and to run and to doubt, because we know that even that is the means by which God has appointed the ongoing work for his kingdom. Secondly, to once again, and by the way, if you are growing tired of hearing conversations about ordinary means of grace, I'm sorry. Well, I'm not really sorry, but I'm sorry you're growing tired of it. But that is our hope, that these ordinary things, the preaching of the word, the prayer, the use of the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, all of these things which are called upon us, we are called upon to do in the life of the church, are the things which God uses. God saves people by them. He encourages people by them. He builds us up by them. These ordinary means of grace. And finally, that we ought to be faithful to our calling. We ought to be faithful to proceed forward in doing that which God has called us to do for the advancement of his kingdom, for the advancement of his church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are indeed a sovereign God, that you are the master of all things, that there is not a hair that falls from our head that is not so ordained by you. There is not a bird that lies on the ground that did not fall except by your sovereign decree. We take comfort in your promises to be our God, that you are our Father, that you are our loving Creator. We rejoice in that. We pray also, Father, tonight that as we have walked with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and John Mark, as we have watched them labor, we have been again reminded by the nature of the ministry of the church that we are called to do these ordinary things because we have an extraordinary God who takes these things as feeble as they seem and brings about a conversion of the wicked, awakening of the dead, and a mortification of sin in the lives of believers. We are glad for that, and we have hope that our labors as a church and our labors as families, our labors as individuals, will not be wasted, for they are the advancement of your kingdom through such means. We ask your blessings. We pray that you'd give us faithfulness.